Really, the big news this week was the engagement of Prince William and his wife-to-be, Miss Kate Middleton. And it certainly is something that's filled our papers, and not just our papers, but the papers across the world, I believe. From what I understand, the world media has got hold of this as the story, and the mug manufacturer shares have gone up, and all the various other bits and pieces which are related to the story. But there's an article appeared in the Daily Echo in Southampton that I think I'd like to draw to your attention, and that is Kate Middleton is the latest in a long line of commoners to marry the royalty. Which I think is quite an interesting comment. It says Kate Middleton will become one of a long line of commoners to marry into the royal family. In fact, it's been a distinct lack of princes or princesses marrying those high up in the line of succession for some time. One of the last was the Duke of Edinburgh, former Prince Philip of Greece, and a descendant of Queen Victoria, who married the Queen, then Princess Elizabeth, in 1947. So if you think back, the actual recent marriages have tended to be not to princes and princesses, if you go back and actually just think about it. She says, even this article also goes on and says, even the Queen Mother was seen as an unusual addition to royal circles, to indicate the way we're looking at it today compared to the way we were looking at it before, when the Queen Mother actually married the king. This is in 1923. Lady Elizabeth Bowes Lyon, which became the Queen Mother, became the first commoner to marry close to the throne since the 17th century. Now, that goes back quite a bit. She had a title but was not a princess, although as a daughter of Lord Glamis, later the 14th Earl of Strathmore of Kingshorn, she was descended from the Royal House of Scotland. So there was royalty in her blood through and through, but she wasn't a princess. And this was unusual. It was deemed as unusual back in 1923. And so the view, what is happening is our view is changing today. There's an article in today's paper, the question and answer. It says, we hear that history is disappearing from state schools as growing numbers of head teachers view it as a worthless subject. Can this possibly be true? This is the question. It says, I fear it is true, and huge numbers of people share your anxiety. One could easily make a cognate case of history being the most important subject in the curriculum, depending on what's being studied and how it's taught. And yet many secondary schools are squeezing existing 3-year history courses into just 2, or merging the subject with geography to form generic humanities lessons. Some foundations of what it is to be educated. In other words, he's looking at the fact that the foundation of what it is to be educated really is history. I mean, when you look at back at history, you see where you've come from. And it goes on, it says Lady Diana Spencer was not a princess either. This is back in the Daily Echo, in Southampton's Daily Echo, about the commoners being marrying to royalty. Was not a princess either, but she had a title and was also descended 5 times from the Stuart King Charles II. So even though she was only a commoner, there was still links there. It wasn't quite the same as what we're seeing today. Says the Duchess of Kent, although from an upper-class background, was untitled like Kate Middleton when she married the Duke of Kent, and her nuptials in 1961 were known as a White Rose Wedding. Born Catherine Wolseley, she was the first untitled woman to marry into the royal family for more than a century, so totally untitled. So without any, I mean, Bowes Lyon obviously was a title, but she was totally untitled. And he says, the trend for marrying non-royals has been adopted across Europe and even further afield. Spain's heir to the throne, Prince Philippe, married divorced TV journalist Leslita Rosalano, I think it is, while Norway's crown prince married the single mother. Denmark's crown priest Frederick married Australian estate agent, who he met in a bar during the Sydney Olympics. And even Japan's princess married a civil servant. So around the world, this is actually taking place. And you say, well, why? What is it? What is the difference that has made this difference? And I'll tell you what I personally feel it is. The march of evolution has been huge around the world. And if there's no God, what's the point? Why have a royal family at all? If there's no God behind the subject, why have a royal family? I mean, if it's a republic is the only thing that's necessary, I mean, look at what happened in France. The royal family lost their heads literally to the guillotine. And yet when you're looking at God's way of looking at things, breeding is very important. He made the DNA molecule. He made the breeding, the way in which people breed, if you look at it that way, the lineage that that comes down. In Genesis 6, you can put in your notes, you don't need to turn there, but it talks about how Noah, the problem during Noah's day was there was intermarriage of some description. There was a dissipation of the genes. There was some kind of intermarriage to the degree that Noah was the only one that they could find that was perfect in his generations. And he was also righteous. But in fact, there was a real problem. The actual genetic material of humanity was being damaged in some way, for God to take that line. Let's go read back in Amos, a scripture that we read in the sermonette last week, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and if we go to Amos 5, just remind what I read regarding Jonah, and how Jonah was a contemporary of Amos, and here in Amos 5, right at the very end, it says, "Therefore I will cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus." This is to Israel at that time, about 60 years before they actually went into captivity under Assyria, says the Eternal, whose name is the God of hosts, the God of armies. So at this time, Amos could see what was going to happen, how they were going to be taken beyond Damascus, across the Euphrates and to the area of Assyria and Nineveh at that time. And if you turn over the page and go to chapter 9, it says in verse 8, it says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord Eternal are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, except..." So he's going to destroy this kingdom of Israel, except... And this was the important thing. "I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob," says the Eternal. He's not going to be completely destroyed. He'll decimate it, in other words. "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations, like corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet it shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." In other words, the genetic strain is going to remain all the way through in this process of when Israel goes into captivity. And if God was going to be taking so much care and so much trouble about Israel, do you not think that he would also take the trouble about the royal lineage as well, and the royal line? And so what I want to do today is I want to give food in due season with the announcement of the recent engagement. The food in due season is basically to have a look at the way God looks at the royal line. You know, the royal line is something very important to God. There are certain promises he's made that he is going to keep. And it also ties in with the very subject of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had to be a son of David. And so we have to go back to what in fact the prophecies regarding Christ is that have been made in respect to Christ as well in this particular subject of the royal line. So that's what I'd like to do today, is to go into a sermon, entitle it The Royal Line. And first of all, I want to talk about God as king, because the first God that Israel had was, the first king that Israel had was God himself. Secondly, I want to talk about the human king, and the way that the human king actually came on the scene, and just look at certain aspects of King Saul, as it was. And then I wanted to go into David's line, because David then replaced Saul, as you know. I wanted to then fourthly talk about Zarah and Pharez. You know, where do they fit? I mean, they were another 700 years before David, so what on earth have they got to do with the royal line? And finally, I want to talk about the end time line. The line that we find ourselves in now, Prince William being part of that, being second in line to the throne behind his father. So let's have a look at the subject then of God as king. And let's turn over to Genesis 14. In Genesis 14, obviously you can go back to Genesis right at the beginning. The rulership of God is found right at the very beginning. But Genesis 14, we find that Melchizedek, because Christ is going to be a king again after the order of Melchizedek, and will again be a priest after the order of Melchizedek as well, and is high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But here in Genesis 14, verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king, the king of Salem," the King of Jerusalem, as it was then called, or later called, brought forth bread and wine and was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him tithes of all. So Abram actually paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, we say, well, where the understanding about kings come in, turn over to Genesis 35. Genesis 35. Because when you read about the case of Samuel and being rejected, and God actually being rejected as the king over them, you think, well, it's something that was not anticipated. The idea that there would be a king was not anticipated previously. And yet, if you notice here in Genesis 35, notice in verse 11, it says, And God said to him, that is to Jacob now, God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of you. So there's Ephraim and Manasseh. And kings shall come out of your loins. Kings, plural, should come out of your loins. So the anticipation was that there would be a kingly line there. And it goes on, it says, And the land that I gave Abraham and Isaac, to you I have given it, and to your seed after you have I given the land. And God went up to the place where he talked with him, and Jacob set up a pillar at the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon, and he called the name of the place Bethel. And so in Bethel he took a stone, which, if you go up to the castle in Edinburgh Castle at the moment, there, as far as we understand, is this particular stone that Jacob had, which is a stone of scone, and on which he poured the drink offering. But I want you to notice what it was, that it was this stone became very special at a particular juncture. It was the prophecy that there would be kings coming out of Jacob's loins. So the stone is actually linked to the kingship in many ways. Now, you find in Exodus 19, you can put in your notes, that it's called a kingdom of priests. So the priests were actually to be the administrators of the kingdom under God, but God himself was to be the king. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah 43, you find here in Isaiah 43, it says in verse 11, it says, I, even I, am the Eternal, and besides me there is no Saviour, there's no Rescuer. I've declared, I have saved, and I've shown when there is no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Eternal, that I am God. Yes, before the day was, I am He, and there's none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who's going to stop it? In other words, this being is supreme ruler as far as Israel was concerned. Yes, he was under the Father, but he was a supreme ruler. Thus says the Eternal, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and I have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in their ships. I am the Eternal, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. He is the King of Israel. God himself is the king of Israel. And if you turn over to the time when the human king then came onto the scene, over in 1 Samuel, you find this fact mentioned. And here in 1 Samuel, let's have a look at the time that the people demanded a king. And I want you to notice something as we go through this particular segment of the scriptures. Here in 1 Samuel 8, and it says in verse 4, 1 Samuel 8 verse 4, Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and they came to Samuel to Ramah, and said to him, Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us, like the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel. Now remember, there was a kingdom of priests. So Samuel, being a priest, was administering God, the will of God to the people of Israel, and he was doing so on behalf of the king of Israel, who was God himself. This was a kingly line, as far as there was no line at all. It was the king was God. God was the king of Israel. And the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Eternal. And the Eternal said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they rejected me that I shouldn't reign over them." You see, God was reigning. The one that became Jesus Christ was at that time reigning over them, or at least should have been, if they weren't actually turning from him. And he was doing so through the priesthood. He was administering through the priesthood and through the judges that he would call. But they therefore rejected God as the ruler, as the one who would reign over them. "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they even unto you. Now therefore listen to their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly to them, show the manner of the king that shall reign over them." So in other words, make sure that you let them know, warn them what in fact is going to happen, make sure they understand, but listen to what they've got to say, because I'm going to use this situation to teach them something, to teach certain lessons. In verse 19, it says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we'll have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' And Samuel heard all the words of the people and rehearsed them in the ears of the Eternal. And the Eternal said to Samuel, 'Listen to their voice, make them a king.'" In other words, listen to what they're saying. What kind of king was it that they were wanting? They were wanting a certain kind of king, one that would stand head and shoulders above everybody else, that would go ahead and lead them in their battles, that they would be able to physically look to. And he says, listen to what they're telling you, because this is the kind of individual I want you to go ahead and make for them. He says, "Make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." And now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zero, the son of Bechareth, the son of Aphia, a Benjaminite, a mighty man of power. Notice what he was. He was a mighty man of power. He was a big, strong, beefy guy. And he had a son, whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upwards he was higher than any of the people. So why was Saul the first king? Because God told Samuel to listen to what the people were saying, and saying, you get them a king, but you get them a king according to what they say, what they're telling you, the kind of individual that they're looking for, because there are certain lessons that need to be understood in this. If you turn over to chapter 11, again within this story, well, not a story, but in this this account, notice what it says in verse 14. It says, "Then said Samuel to the people, 'Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.'" They'd already made him king, but he was now going to be made king over all of the people of Israel. "And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Eternal in Gilgal. And they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Eternal. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you said to me, and have made you king over you.'" And remember what I said, it made a king over you of the kind of king that they were wanting. "And now behold, the king walks before you, and I'm old and grey-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I've walked before you from my childhood to this day." If we go down to verse 8, it says, "When Jacob was come into Egypt," he's starting to rehearse what in fact had taken place. "And your fathers cried to the Eternal, and the Eternal sent Moses and Aaron, who brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Eternal their God, he sold them into the hands of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hands of the king of Moab, and they fought against them, and they cried to the Eternal, and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Eternal, and have served Balaam and Ashtoreth. Now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we'll serve you.' And the Eternal sent Jerubbaal, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt safe. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Eternal your God was your king." That was the problem. It was the fact that God was already their king. And it was, as he said to Samuel, he said, "They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. Because they rejected me from reigning over them. Give them a king, but give them the kind of king they want." And he says, "Now therefore, behold the king that you have chosen." It was the type of individual that the people chose, and whom you have desired, and behold, the Eternal has set a king over you, according to your will. It was their will, it was what they were desiring. It was somebody who would stand head and shoulders above them. It was somebody who would lead them in battle, somebody physically mighty, somebody like the kings all around them. Interestingly enough, at the same time he was doing this, if you turn back a couple of pages to chapter 10, at the end of chapter 10, it says, in verse 24, it says, "And Samuel said to the people, See you him whom the Eternal has chosen, that there's none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king." In other words, he said, "Now, see, this is the one, this is the type of individual the Eternal is allowing you to have based on what you've said." And Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in, it should be the book. So he then gave warnings. He'd already given warnings to them what the king was going to be like. He'd gone ahead and chosen the king according to what they demanded, and God himself, who had been rejected as being a king over them, had gone ahead and allowed this individual head and shoulders above everybody else. And he laid it up before the Eternal, and Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. Now, that particular passage in this chapter 10, verse 25, it actually is referring back to a passage in Deuteronomy. Turn over to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. In fact, keep your marker or something in 1 Samuel, because we'll come back there. But in Deuteronomy 17, we find here in verse 14, the piece that Samuel added to the book of the law, and then put it beside, presumably initially he wrote it in the book, and laid it before the Eternal. So here was the book of the law, being Deuteronomy. And he added this particular section in verse 14. It says, "When you are come into the land which the Eternal your God gives you, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations are about me." So here was what was actually added at the time of Saul. Now this was the warning. This is the warning that had to be going with the kind of king that the people had selected. "You shall say in any way, set him king over you, who the Eternal your God shall choose. One from among your brethren shall you set king over you. You may not set a stranger over you, which is not your brother." So here are certain rules that were being laid down. "But he will not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Eternal has said to you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply unto himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, that he will write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Eternal his God, to keep the words of this law and the statutes to do them, that his heart is not lifted up above his brethren, and that he does not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel." So that passage was therefore added, and it was added and was part of the warning that, if you like, Samuel was giving, as they chose this kind of individual that they wanted, which was a king like all the other kings around about them, who stood head and shoulder, who physically was impressive. If we go back to 1 Samuel again, we then see this slide from this particular individual who was indeed physically impressive, not slide, but the lesson, if you like, being laid out, being laid down by God as to what really is important. Here in 1 Samuel 15, we find in verse 17, it says, "And Samuel said, when you were little in your own sight." And again, he was supposed to be reading the book of the law every day. He had to make a copy of the book, and he had to read it every single day. And the indication of when you look at what David was says in Psalm 119, you're looking at an individual who did exactly that, who presumably copied the book of the law out when he knew that he was actually anointed as king, and he would read in that book, presumably every day. If you read what he says and his attitude of mind towards God's law, towards the understanding that's there, there's a different mindset. But it says here, Samuel said to Saul, when you were little in your own sight, were you not made head of the tribes of Israel, and the Eternal anointed you king over Israel? And in verse 26, and Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you rejected the word of the Eternal, and the Eternal has rejected you from being king over Israel. Because he turned aside from the word of God, then he was rejected. And as Samuel turned about to go his way, he laid hold on the skirt of his mantle, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Eternal has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and he's given it to a neighbor of yours that is a better man than you. So here was a transfer of power. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. He was the one that was Jesus Christ, that became Jesus Christ, who is the God of Israel, who is the real king of Israel. And if you go into chapter 16, and the Eternal said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, go, and I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided me a king among his sons. And verse 6 it says, and it came to pass when they were come, that he looked at Eliab, and he said, surely the Eternal anointed is before him, because he's choosing a king based on what he'd done before, based on the look of the individual, based on the head and shoulders, and the way he carried himself. But the Eternal said to Samuel, do not look on his countenance, or on the height of his stature. In other words, that's not what you're looking at. This king is going to be different. This is not a king that the people, that you listen to the voice of the people and put them as a king. Because I have refused him, for the Eternal does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Eternal looks on the heart. You've got to wonder, when you start putting these scriptures together, whether it was actually, I wouldn't say a foregone conclusion, but that the one that became Jesus Christ, the Eternal, didn't recognize that Saul was going to go astray. Or if it wasn't Saul, it was his son or his son's son. If people were looking at the physical and only the physical. But the Eternal looks on the heart. And then in verse 12, it says, and he sent and he brought him in, and now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance, a goodly to look to. And the Eternal said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brethren. And the Spirit of the Eternal came upon David from that day forward. And Samuel then went back to Ramah. But the character was what was important. It was as we find out more about David, and the strength that David had of, killing the bear and killing the lion, and the way in which he dealt with Goliath, this individual had a certain strength of character, and also his leaning towards God and his understanding and his mindset and his direction of his life towards God. Now, if we go to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find how David's line was in fact going to be continued. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass when the king sat in his house, that the Eternal had given him rest around about from all his enemies. So here he was, towards the latter part of his life. He was sitting in his house, or he had rest from all the wars that he'd had previously. And then the king said to Nathan the prophet, see how I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the God dwells within curtains. The tabernacle was still there, sitting on a hill. It was within the bounds of Jerusalem, but it was just still in a tabernacle, which was made of seal skin and the various things that were the tabernacle was made of. And verse 4, and it came to pass that night that the word of the Eternal came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Eternal, shall you build me a house for me to dwell in? Are you going to actually build something for me to dwell in? Is that going to be possible? And he says in verse 11, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I've caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Eternal tells you, that he will make you a house. In other words, it wasn't a case of David building a house for God. It was a case of God building a house for David. That really is what, and again, God was speaking spiritually. he was actually giving the understanding that this was, in fact, he almost turned the tables on David. He said, look, you're trying to build a house for me. No, I'm going to build a house for you. And he goes on, he says, and when your days are fulfilled and you shall sleep with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you, which will proceed out of your bowels, and I'll establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house in my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever, or into the dim mists of time. That literally is what is being said here. And if you notice in verse 18, he says, then when King David, and he sat before the Eternal, and he said, who am I, O Eternal God, God Eternal, Lord Eternal, and what is my house that you have brought me hitherto, to this particular point in time? Again, he presumably went into the temple, he had an area that he was able to sit, and he actually was able to pray, sitting before the temple in one of the side rooms. And verse 25, it says, and now, O Eternal God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning this house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So in other words, you came to me and you said, I said to you, I wanted to build a house for you. But you then came back and said, look, I'll build you a house right into the dim mist of time forever. And let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Eternal of hosts is a God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Eternal of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore has your servant found in his heart to pray this prayer to you. So here David was realizing what in fact God was saying to him. And he goes on, he says, now, O Lord Eternal, you are God. And your words are true, and you have promised this goodness upon your servant. Therefore now, let it please you to bless this house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord Eternal, have spoken, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now this, you start to see, the nothing human goes on forever. But this indicates that it's something that's going to go on into eternity eventually. And certainly the positioning of Joseph, of David in the line of Christ. In fact, let's go and have a look at that. Let's go over to Matthew, the beginning of Matthew, and look at the lineage of Christ, the line of Christ. Because when we're looking at the house of David, certainly this is very important, and here, in fact, the reason why Matthew begins with this genealogy is because the genealogy is important. It is something that goes back to David and shows the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 1, a book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So here is showing the genealogy of Christ, and it goes down to verse 3, and Judah begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and on it goes. But notice, it's coming from the side of Phares. This particular genealogy is coming from Judah at the time of Jacob, and it's coming from the line of Phares, not Zarah, even though the Zarah is actually mentioned. He comes down to verse 6, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and so on. But notice it, the line here is going down through David. Yes, he's the son of David, the Christ had to be. But it's also going down through Solomon, it's going down through Rehoboam. And you go down to chapter 12, into verse 12, it says, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud, and so on. So that's the time of so we're looking at Jeconiah, who was the first king that was actually taken to Babylon, and it was in Babylon before the majority of the Jews were actually moved across to Babylon. And before Zedekiah, his eyes put out, didn't he? He was taken back to Babylon. But all his family was wiped out. And it then goes down, verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So this genealogy is the genealogy not of Mary, but the genealogy of Jacob, of Joseph, the husband of Mary. So it was the legal genealogy as far as Christ was concerned. He was born into the household of Joseph. So in that household of Joseph, this was the genealogy that was given. If we turn over to Luke chapter 3, in Luke chapter 3, we find a different genealogy, and there's a reason for that. This is the legal genealogy of Mary. And it says, and Jesus, in verse 23, Jesus himself, it goes the reverse way around, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph. It says it was the son of Heli. Now, it wasn't the son of Heli. If you go and check back in Matthew, it wasn't the son of Heli at all. It wasn't Mathat. It wasn't Levi. It was a different genealogy. So it was the wording here, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. It was, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son-in-law of Heli. The son-in-law. Heli was Mary's father. So here's the lineage going back through Mary. And in verse 27, it says, which is the son of Jonah, the son of Reza, which is the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Salathiel, which was the son of Neri. Now, this is the son of Neri. It wasn't the son of Jeconiah. This again, now, is this a different individual? It's not clear, actually, there. But there are certain prophecies about Jeconiah which you start to question whether, in fact, these are two totally different people, the ones of Zerubbabel or Salathiel of Neri and Zerubbabel or Salathiel of Jeconiah. We're not sure whether, in fact, they are the same individuals or not. But he goes on down to verse 31, which is the son of Meliel, the son of Menon, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, notice, which is the son of David. So here, again, the genealogy does not go back through Solomon, through Rehoboam, through Solomon, through David. It goes through Mattatha, through Nathan, through David. So, in fact, you've got a Davidic line, but a different Davidic line. It doesn't go through the Solomon. But it does, if you notice in verse 33, which is the son of Aminadab, of Aram, the son of Esrom, the son of Phares. So it is the Phares line. It is the line of Phares going down through David, because you've got to start, obviously, Phares is the great, whatever it is, grandfather of David, and it is a Davidic line. But it's a Davidic line. One of them, the one that goes to Joseph, is going down through Solomon. The one that goes through Mary is going down through Nathan. And it's a slightly different one. Jeremiah 33. So when we're looking at David's line, David's lineage, we see that Christ, both on Joseph's side and on Mary's side, can trace his ancestry right the way back to David. But here in Jeremiah 33, it says in verse 14, it says, behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that I'll perform that good thing which I promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I'll cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. So here is this branch of righteousness looking at the Messiah now. And in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name with which she shall be called, the Eternal, our righteousness. For thus says the Eternal, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Now, yes, he's talking about Christ. He's talking about Christ as the ultimate ruler that will be there on the throne of David. But he also gives this promise that David will never want a man to actually sit on the throne. So the Davidic line is going to go on. Now, you go down to the Davidic line and you find the Davidic line round about the time of Jeconiah and also Zedekiah. And Zedekiah basically was taken to Babylon after his sons had been killed before his eyes, and he died there in Babylon. Jeconiah never, when even Zerubbabel came back, even if that individual was the son or grandson of Jeconiah, he never became more than a governor. He was not the king. There was no coronation, there was nothing like that. The king line, as far as that was concerned, the Davidic line, it to all intents and purposes, appeared to have died out. And yet it says here very clearly that David should never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. And this was Jeremiah, who saw Zedekiah taken away in chains, and the entire structure of the royal lineage die out. So it's clear that Jeremiah knew what he was saying. He didn't put this particular passage in scripture without understanding that the indeed was going to be true, and was indeed to remain true. Now when we come to Zara and Phares, because we've seen how Christ physically is the son of David. You go back to David, and David will never lack a king that would actually sit upon the throne in the house of Israel. So, I mean, what on earth has Zara and Phares got to do with the line of David? Because the King David came to the throne, and yet, hang on a minute, Zara and Phares were in fact 750 years before. It's like somebody saying to you, well, this actually happened around about the time of the Magna Carta. The time of the Magna Carta was signed, and King John, remember Richard the Lionheart, and Richard the Lionheart finally, you remember Robin Hood and all the merry men, and King John was the villain. If you look at the cartoon, he's the one that sucks his thumb and the snake. But King John came to Runnymede, which is this field that is near Windsor. It's near the Heathrow Airport. If you go from Heathrow Airport towards Windsor Castle, just between these two places, is Runnymede. And on the hill, the fields of Runnymede, they signed the Magna Carta. They agreed, and the nobles came, and they go ahead and agreed to, or the king agreed, to put himself under the law. That's what it was. He wasn't a law to himself. That was the essence of the Magna Carta. But that was what? That was yonks ago. That was 750 years ago. So here we're looking at the David being given a promise, and yet we're talking about Phares and Zara 750 years before something actually took place. Now, we know that the Christ, let's just have a look, just reinforce this. We've just read one place in Jeremiah. Turn over to Isaiah 11 and just remind ourselves that it was out, it says in verse 1, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, and spirit of counsel and might, spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Eternal." So the Christ was to come from the Davidic line. So this rod out of the stem of Jesse being the father of David, and this rod, and it became the branch, became the down through the ages, became eventually the Messiah, this Davidic line. So why then, and remember, we've just looked at the lineage of this Davidic line, and it's always from Phares. So what about Zara? Why is Zara important? Something that took place 750 years before. You also put another note into your notes, Jeremiah 23, verse 5 to 8, which talks about the Davidic line of the Messiah. Turn over to Genesis 38. Genesis 38, and let's just have a look at this account regarding Zara and Phares, and just remind ourselves what, in fact, it was all about. Phares means the breach. And the reason why it means a breach is because the midwife saw what was taking place with Tamar. In Genesis 38, notice in verse 6, it says, "And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar." So Tamar was the one who was married to Ur. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Eternal, and the Eternal slew him, and they had no children. So under the law of Israel, the next in line had to go ahead and take Tamar as a wife. And Judah said to Onan, "Go to your brother's wife and marry her," but he actually practiced birth control. He wasn't, did not want to go ahead and raise up, because the inheritance of the child that would come from the union would in fact be, it would be attributed not to him, not to Onan, but to his brother, which he didn't want. And therefore he was unrighteous in that way, and again God slew him as well. And the next child was too young to marry. But then Judah forgot about Tamar. She's off by somewhere, you know, totally in the background. And she then posed as a prostitute. Judah went into her, and apparently it appears that prostitutes were veiled at that time, throughout the entire process, obviously. And then she was found with child, and Judah said, "Let her be burnt," in verse 24. And in verse 27, "And it came to pass," and basically he therefore saw his own signet ring and his various tokens that he'd given her, and he realized that she therefore needed children, as through the customs that were there. And it says in verse 27, "And it came to pass in the time of her travail, that behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass that when she travailed, that one put out his hand, and the midwife then bound the hand with a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first." So, you know, when they both, because they've probably come out in a rush, the midwife saw this hand come out, says, "Right, we better make sure we know which is which. We tie something around the hand." Therefore, that one came out first, but the hand then disappeared back again, and the one that came out was the other one. And the one that came out second was the one that had this red cord round his hand. It says, "And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that behold his brother came out." He says, "How have you broken forth? You've been breached. This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Phares. So Phares was the firstborn, but he actually pushed his brother Zarah back, who in fact got his hand out first. "And afterwards came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zarah." So that's the story. And we've just read in Genesis 35, how in verse 11, "And God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply." This is to Jacob now. "A nation and a company of nations shall be in you, and kings shall come out of your loins." And so what we've got now is we have prophecy that takes place right at the end of Jacob's life in Genesis chapter 49, Genesis 49, knowing what God said, that kings were to come out of his loins. What he was doing here in Genesis 49 was giving a prophecy. Now, the prophecy, the word prophecy, doesn't just mean foretelling the future. That's not the major point of the word prophecy. The word prophecy means forthtelling, speaking under inspiration. Now, it does also foretell the future. This is how the future is foretold. But the word prophecy, certainly in the Greek and even in the Hebrew, it is speaking from an inspired perspective. It is the mind of God coming through this individual that was Jacob. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourself together, that I may tell you that which will befall you in the last days." And this was therefore a prophecy that was being given to Jacob about his sons. "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." And he starts to give, one by one, the things that are going to happen, and particularly as far as the latter days are concerned, right down through the annals of time. And so the kingship, and was because he'd already just been told in Genesis 35 that kings were going to come out of his loins, and the prophecy then gave more detail as to where in his loins were these kings going to come. And here in verse 8 it says, "Judah, you are he who the brethren shall praise. Your hand shall be at the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." So here was the kingly line. "And Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, you are gone up," and he stooped down, he couches as a lion, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Again, the heraldry that you find on the Judaic heraldry, as far as the kings are concerned, is a lion and the unicorn, or the ox, being Ephraim. So the Lion of Judah, the Ox of Ephraim, and you find that on the royal heraldry. And it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver or a ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Now the word Shiloh, you look it up, it means the one whose right it is. That's literally what it means. Until the one whose right it is, which is Jesus Christ, his return, until he comes, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people be. So the gathering of the people, as far as Christ is concerned, as far as the Shiloh is concerned, but the scepter was to be in the hands of Judah. Now, we know Judah had these two children, who were Zerah and Phares. And Zerah and Phares, that they were coming from, they were attributed to his firstborn. His firstborn having died, Onan then having died, and then he himself having gone ahead and taken the wife of his firstborn and gone ahead and given them these two children. And he then didn't know them after that. So here, this is why you're looking at Zerah and Phares being so important in the line, because this is the prophecy that's coming from God about where the scepter was going to actually arise from. It was going to arise from these two individuals. The Phares, yes, certainly is the first one, the breach, but he was a breach. He actually came out, but the one that really got his hand out was Zerah. So it's almost like healing the breach is important. The one, you know, which is firstborn? Was the one that put his hand out first? Or is it the one that pulled him back and then actually came out first? Now, if we go to 1 Kings chapter 4, 1 Kings chapter 4, we find someone actually mentioned here in the context of Solomon and Solomon's wisdom. And you can read right over it. You would read the actual wording and you wouldn't notice who he's actually talking about. You'd have no idea whatsoever. Because here in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 30, it says, and Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East country. So here he was saying what a wonderfully wise individual Solomon was. And all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Haman and Kerah, and he goes and gives a list of them. And he spoke 3,000 proverbs. But the first one that he mentions was Ethan the Ezrahite. Now why on earth does he mention this particular individual? Well, if you keep your hand there if you can, but 1 Chronicles chapter 2, you can find out who this individual was. 1 Chronicles chapter 2. And what an Ezrahite was. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, and in verse 4 it says, and Tamar his daughter-in-law. Now here we're talking about Judah. So this individual, we're talking about the lineage of Judah now, bare him Phares and Zerah, and all the sons of Judah were five. The sons of Phares, Heron and Hamul, and the sons of Zerah, Zimri and Ethan, and Haman and Calon and so on. But notice what it says, is Ethan the what? It says Ezrahite, or you can also saying Zerahite, the Ezrahite. That's basically what is being described. And he's labelled as being wiser, Solomon is labelled as being wiser than this Ethan, who was also of a royal lineage. Notice, one is the Phares line, the other is the Zerah line. So he's saying, look, Solomon is the wisest of the wise. He's wiser even than the Zerah line that was there. So there was, in fact, a kingly line at that time coming from Zerah as well as from Phares, and was recognized. The lineage, again, we look at history and we look at lineages as being inconsequential. I mean, how many of us know past our great-grandfathers, unless we've done some research on it? Not so when you come to these individuals here. They knew their ancestry way, 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 way back. And this was important to Solomon to point out that the Phares line, was more wise than this Zerah line that was there. And so, we see the beginning of the Zara royal line being mentioned here. And if you go and actually... Some people have, in fact, inquired back. Now, where they've got all the records from, I'm not quite sure. But they've gone back and they can take the history of the Queen of England, and they can go right the way back, right into the Kings of Scotland, right back into the Kings of Ireland, right back through to from the Kings of Ireland, all the way back to this Zara line, to Zara himself. And it goes through this son of Ethan. There are a number of sons of Zara, but it has actually been traced back that far. Now, if we turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11, we find the time of Jeroboam and the Rehoboam, and how the kingdom split in two. And I just want to emphasize the fact that this was something that was planned, if you like, by God, because it says in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 29, it says, "And it came to pass that at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem," now remember, Jeroboam was a leader that Solomon had appointed, "that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way, and when he had clad himself with a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the field, and Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, and tore it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take you 10, for this says the Eternal, the God of Israel, behold, I'll tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I'll give 10 tribes to you.'" And so this was the prophecy that was given. And verse 35, he says, "But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and I'll give it to you, even 10 tribes." So this was the prophecy. And here in chapter 12, you even find in verse 22, "The word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, 'Speak to Rehoboam,'" that's the son of Solomon now, "who is about to go and pursue after Jeroboam and bring the 10 tribes back, his son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Thus says the Eternal, you will not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for the thing is from me. They listen, therefore, to the word of the Eternal, and return to depart according to the word of the Eternal." So you're looking at this split of the 10 tribes being God-ordained, and the fact that Jeroboam would... be a kingly line actually at that time. Now he wasn't of Zara, but Zara was there, obviously present within the 10 tribes that went into the northern areas of Israel. So when we go back, let's turn over to Jeremiah 33 and just remind ourselves of something that we've read before. So when we go to the end time and look at this end time line and understand this end time line, we see therefore Zara and Pharez being prophesied to be a kingly line. We see how Solomon was trying to emphasize the fact that his Pharez line was superior to the Zara line. In his wisdom and his magnificence and so on. We can also see how the 10 tribes separated, and you can also see how it was, if you like, God had set up the means by which the Zara line would eventually find its way over to Ireland. But here in Jeremiah 33, I want you to notice what it says in verse 17. It says, "For thus says the Eternal, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel." It does not say the house of Judah. And this was about to occur. This was a fact of the time of Jeremiah. It was about to be overturned from the house of Judah into the house of Israel. And if you notice in, if you turn over a few pages to Jeremiah 43, we find in verse 5, It says, but Johanan, the son of Kerath, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah. Well, basically, it says in verse 1, it says, and it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking to all the people, all the words of the Eternal their God, for which the Eternal their God had sent him to them, and all these words, then spoke Azariah, the son of Hoshiah, and Johanan, the son of Kariah, and all the proud men, saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. The Eternal our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to sojourn there. So they were wanting to go to Egypt. Jeremiah was saying, don't go there, there's going to be problems because you're going to find that Nebuchadnezzar will actually go down there, will take over Egypt as well. But in fact, they ignored it. They went on into verse 5. They took the remnant of Judah that would return from all the nations where they'd been driven to dwell in the land of Judah, even men and women and children, and the king's daughters. So this is the crucial point, that you see that, yes, the king's daughters also went with them, and every person that Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch the son of Neriah, and they came into the land of Egypt, and they obeyed not the voice of the Eternal, and thus they came even to Tahpenes. So here you see the king's daughters going with Jeremiah and being taken by the rebels to Egypt. And if you remember that Jeremiah was given the chance to go wherever he wanted to go within the kingdom. But the king's daughter, the fact that the king's daughters were there, if you notice over in Ezekiel 17, we find here the prophecy of these king's daughters actually being planted. In verse 22, it says, thus says the Lord Eternal, I will also take the highest branch of the high cedars, and I will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one. So this individual was going to be a tender one. He was the daughter. This was going to be the daughter of Zedekiah's children, a daughter, and it will plant it upon the high mountain. In other words, a nation that is a prominent nation at that time, an eminent in the mountains of the heights of Israel will I plant it. So Jeremiah was taking these king's daughters, this tender twig, and was about to go ahead and plant it on the mount of the height of Israel in southern Ireland, probably around the mountains of Mara, which was the understanding that we have. And I will plant it, and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all the fowls of every wing, in the shadow of its branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees, all the nations of the field, shall know that I, the Eternal, have brought down the high tree, that's Judah, exalted the low tree, that's Israel, have dried up the green tree, that's Judah, and have made the dry tree, that's Israel, to flourish. I, the Eternal, have spoken, and I have done it. And so, again, fulfilling his word to Jeremiah, to the word going right the way back to Judah, to Jacob and his prophecies regarding Judah, the fact that the scepter would not go out of the house of Judah until Shiloh come, until the one whose right it is, that's the meaning of the word Shiloh, and that would then continue all the way down, and then this breach would then be healed between Pharez and Zara, and the firstborn of Judah would in fact have that breach healed, and therefore the two sides of that breach would then continue on in the height of Israel. And if here in Ezekiel 21, let's turn to Ezekiel 21, we find here in verse 25, it says, and you, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus says the Lord Eternal, remove the diadem and take off the crown. You shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. Now, that particular, I want you to notice something. Yes, you can apply it. You can apply it on a general way to Zedekiah, who lost his throne and was had his sons executed in front of him. But there's more to it than that, because it does say here, it says the wicked prince of Israel. It doesn't say the wicked prince of Judah. So you're not necessarily looking at the last king of Judah. You could, although it can apply, and it certainly Mr. Armstrong applies it in that way. But there has been speculation within the church that at the end time, right at the very end time, because this particular passage goes right the way down to the end time, talking about Shiloh. And at that end time, there would be a wicked prince that would be there at that particular time. And you profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end. Thus says the Lord Eternal, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. And it says, I will overturn it. And he overturned it from Zechariah, who basically, from Judah into Ireland. He overturned it a second time from Ireland to Scotland, and he overturned it from Scotland down to England. Around the time of, presumably it would be James the Sixth of Scotland and the First of England. I don't know what year that was, but whatever it was. And I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is. In other words, Shiloh comes. And I will give it to him. So we see, if we turn back a page, this particular king, and it goes, if you like, it almost goes full circle. It goes right the way back to the original king of Israel. The original king of Israel was God himself. He was the one who Israel had to look to. He ruled through priests, he ruled through judges, and he governed Israel through them. And yet he was rejected, and he therefore gave them a king after their own heart, who was Saul, who stood head and shoulders above everybody else, who was physically impressive. But then he then had something written in Deuteronomy, to say what kind of individual a king should be, and then chose somebody who was different, who had that heart, which was David, and promised to him the succession all the way down to Christ, and this continual succession through the generations, of which the present queen is actually sitting on the throne at this present time. And when we're looking at the historical aspects of what's been going on recently, and the lineage recently, we see a completely different mentality. There's no longer princes, there's no longer princesses, there's no longer breeding, there's no longer lineage that is there. And why is it there? Because of the evolution, because it doesn't make any difference. Republics are just as good as kingdoms, and yet it's going to be a kingdom of God. It's going to be a royal lineage, and the lineage is going to be a spiritual kingdom, and a spiritual lineage that is going to be there. But here, in Ezekiel 20, verse 33, it says, as I live, says the Lord Eternal, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. So here is God again establishing rule over Israel. And I will bring you out from the people, and I will gather you out of the countries in which you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. So here they were going to be ruled over by God once again. Shiloh would actually come, the one whose right it is, the one that's mentioned here in verse 27 of chapter 21, no more until he who comes whose right it is, the one that verse points back to the time of Judah, who again would have the scepter until Shiloh come. And I'll bring you out from the people. I'll gather you out of the countries when you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, with fury poured out. And I'll bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I'll plead with you face to face. And here is Israel, predominantly Ephraim and Manasseh, who have been ruled over by a lineage that we now see as being, quite frankly, corrupted. The lineage, if it carries on, they'll be commoners. There'll be nothing more than commoners there. But it is the house of David. So you do wonder whether, in fact, it will pass from the present queen to Prince Charles. And if that is talking about a wicked prince at this time, which of the princes are we looking at? Which is it actually talking about? I'll bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I'll plead to you face to face. Verse 36 now of Ezekiel 20. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, says the Eternal God, or the Lord Eternal. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I'll purge out from among you the rebels, and those that transgress against me, and I'll bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they will not enter into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Eternal. And so, as we see it almost go full circle, that this here is the King of Kings, with King Priest, after the order of Melchizedek, ruling with him, administering the very kingdom of God at this end time. But it says here that, and you will know that I am the Eternal, but he could quite equally have said, you will know that I am the Eternal, your King.